Bibles to John chapter 12. Well, John chapter 12 brings to a close John's account of the public ministry of the Lord. It really ends at verse 36, which we studied last time. I love the 12th chapter of John. That's what we studied last time, verse 36, and Jesus's final invitation to the unbelieving Jews to come to the light and believe in the light while the light was still with them. They did not, in fact, do that. They persisted to the end in unbelief. And now John sees the need to explain the troubling matter of massive Jewish unbelief. He says it in verse 37, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. That was a problem. We don't think of it so much as a problem today, 2,000 years later. It's more of the status quo that Jews tend not to believe in Jesus as their Messiah. But when John wrote, it was still something of a scandal. The Jews were the chosen people of God, the heirs of the promises, and the people who had been anticipating and waiting for the promised Messiah for centuries. And now Messiah had come in the person of Jesus Christ, but the Jews had refused to recognize him. How could this have been? Was it really possible that Jesus could be the true Messiah when he had failed to win the support of the very people for whom he had come to save? And you know, this is what occupied, think about this, the Apostle Paul for three chapters of that great epistle to the Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11. In those chapters, he explored in depth the whole issue of how it was not Jews so much who were becoming believers in Jesus, but Gentiles. So John now feels the need to address the problem of Jewish unbelief, beginning in verse 37 and continuing through verse 43. The last few verses of the chapter, I tell you this so that you won't be thinking of it as we go along. Verses 44 through 50 are something of a summary of Jesus' own call to believe that John has described already in great detail in our gospel. So we'll read them, but spend little time on those, if any time at all, in our lesson. So let's begin reading with verse 37, actually with the last part of 36. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And then he goes on to quote, as the New Testament writers were prone to do, from two Old Testament passages. The first one, Isaiah chapter 53. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, and now from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, verse 40, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Now some of you have there, he spoke of Christ, and that's no doubt a good translation, even though it doesn't say specifically that he spoke of Christ, but there's no other antecedent, really, that logically it could be referring to but Christ. Isaiah said this because he saw his glory and he spoke of Christ. Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And most of you, I think, have there in your margin that that's really literally, they love the glory of men more than the glory of God. Surely in contrast to what he's just said in verse 41, that Isaiah saw his glory. Now you have these people who love the glory of men rather than the glory of God. And Jesus cried out. This is John's summary of what Jesus had said during his public ministry. Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself, who sent me, has given me a commandment as what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Well, let's begin by stating what should be the obvious two observations that come out of the first half of our passage. One, that the failure of Israel to believe in the Messiah was not outside the plan of God. Indeed, God planned it, prophesied it, and brought it about. And secondly, that the Jews, nevertheless, were responsible for their unbelief. Their rejection of Jesus Christ was sinful. But I'll add a third observation that does not come directly from our text today, but it's the message of the New Testament. It's that Jewish unbelief was a good thing for two reasons. If they had not rejected Jesus, they would not have sent him to the cross where he bore our sins. That's one thing. But also, by their rejection, the gospel went forth with great power to the Gentiles, and thus Jesus revealed himself to be the Savior of the world and not just the nation Israel. Now, we can see this illustrated in an interesting little historical note that Luke includes at the end of the book of Acts. If you want to turn to Acts 28, you can. But at this very end of the Bible's own history of the first coming of Jesus and the effect he had on Israel, Luke gives us a final snapshot of the outcome. The Apostle Paul had arrived finally in Rome and quickly called together the leading Jews to explain why he had come into conflict with the Jews in Judea. And Luke says that they came to him in large numbers, and he was explaining to them the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from the scriptures from morning to evening. And wouldn't you have liked to have been a fly on the wall in that room where we see the great Apostle Paul near the end of his ministry remonstrating with the leading Jews in the capital city of the Roman Empire, going to the scriptures, talking about Jesus, talking about how he fulfilled the scriptures, giving them the correct interpretation of the scriptures. But sadly, the net result of the whole exercise was that they didn't agree with Paul. They rejected the gospel, and they left him there imprisoned in Rome. But the apostle got in one parting shot in verse 25 of Acts chapter 28. He said to them, "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying," and then Paul quoted from this same passage from Isaiah 6 that is in our passage here in John today, adjusting it a bit to suit his circumstances, "Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand, you will keep on seeing but will not perceive, for the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them." It's the same Old Testament prophecy of Jewish inability and unbelief that John depends on. And then Paul's final declaration to them was, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will also listen." And here we are today, a room full of mostly Gentile believers who, by God's grace, we have listened and now enjoy the fruit, in some sense, of this massive Jewish unbelief when their Messiah came. Out of sin and evil came good. But at the time that Paul wrote and John wrote, the rejection of Christ by the Jews was still a great mystery. And so here we have John's explanation, back to John chapter 12. Now, I said that Israel's rejection was planned, prophesied, and brought about by God. In verses 37 and 38, we have the first indication of that. John asserts that their unbelief was the fulfillment of prophecy, particularly that very important first verse of Isaiah 53, verse 37, but though he had performed so many signs before them, and we've seen the signs as we've gone through the Gospel of John, though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. The signs that Jesus performed play an important role, as you know, in John's gospel. He has identified them with each passing mention, first the turning of water into wine, then the healing of the nobleman's son, then the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, the feeding of the 5,000, and so on, until that great healing of the man born blind in John chapter 9 and the climactic sign of raising Lazarus from the dead. The signs were not so important for their sheer supernatural character as much as for the meaning behind them and the truth that they conveyed about the one who performed them. In these signs, Jesus put on display for all to see his power, his excellencies. In his words, he claimed them. In his signs, he displayed them. And he essentially says this, if you look closely in these verses here, in verse 36 and then 37, these things Jesus spoke and these many signs he performed, yet the Jews were not believing in him. So now John says in verse 38 that this was to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy found in the first verse of his 53rd chapter, which you'll note carefully conveys those two ideas of the things Messiah would say and the power of the signs he would perform. Lord, who has believed our report, that's what he said, and to whom has the arm of the Lord, his mighty power, in other words, been revealed? And the expected answer is no one, or at least not many. It was a prophecy that when Messiah comes, he would be largely rejected. And, you know, the remainder of that servant song of Isaiah 53 contains the most explicit description in the Old Testament of how, instead of being welcomed, he would be the suffering servant who would bear the sin of many and therefore justify the many through that very suffering and ignominy that led so many to reject him. But that idea, which is so familiar to us today, I look at this room and I think how many times each of you has heard Isaiah 53 read in the context of a room like this or of a Bible study, that idea so familiar to us was astonishing to the Jews of John's day. And if you ask most Jews today about Isaiah 53, and I know many of you have, they still don't see it. The first century Jews were not looking for a suffering Messiah, but a triumphant Messiah who would come in a political, military fashion and restore this great kingdom about which the Jews felt like they were the rightful heirs. Jesus was the great disappointment then to the Jews as a whole. But Isaiah predicted even their disappointment. In verse 14 of Isaiah 52, in the opening stanza of that suffering servant song, Isaiah 52:14, you'll recall it, just as many were astonished at him, so his appearance was marred more than any man. So John is saying, accordingly, that there should not really be any astonishment, in fact, because this was all prophesied beforehand. And if you think this through logically, the very fact that it was prophesied means that it was actually necessary. It couldn't have been otherwise. And that raises the issue that has vexed so many over the years. If God has sovereignly ordained unbelief, which is essentially what a divine prophecy is, how can it be fair to judge those who, by their unbelief, are fulfilling those prophecies? So here is the issue of divine sovereignty on the one hand and human responsibility on the other. We struggle in these little brains of ours to reconcile how a person, did I say it wrong? Good. The issue of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We struggle to reconcile how a person can be held responsible for his actions, which he freely engages in, she freely engages in, but which, as it turns out, were sovereignly ordained by God. Yet there's no doubt, really no argument, by any serious student of the Bible that both are taught in the Scriptures. There is human responsibility. Let's just go back. You don't have to turn to it. Go back to chapter 3, John chapter 3, verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Nothing could be clearer than that one is personally responsible to believe in Jesus, and that if he does believe in Jesus, he is not judged. And if he does not believe in Jesus, he is judged. So now here in our passage, verse 38, such unbelief is said by John, look carefully, so that Isaiah's prophecy would be filled. So I want to emphasize that phrase, my phrase, so that, because it reflects a little Greek conjunction, hina, that is in the text. You read the commentaries on John and you'll find that most of the detailed studies make note that there are two slightly different meanings of that connecting clause. The more common one is one of purpose. It is in order that or so that, in which case we'd read, they were not believing in him in in order that Isaiah's prophecy would be fulfilled. That's purpose. But a slightly less common meaning of the conjunction hina is one of result or consequence, in which case we might translate it rather, they were not believing, consequently Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled. I think you get that, right? Two different ways of interpreting that. Greek words are a lot like English words. It just depends on the context and what they might mean. These are not that far apart. Both are legitimate interpretations of John's words, and good students of the gospel fall on both sides. If you're reading from the New American Standard Bible or the New International Version, you see that the translators chose not to take a side. It just reads, this was to fulfill. The New English Bible, on the other hand, takes a stance for purpose. It reads, for the prophet Isaiah's prophecy utterance had to be fulfilled. I personally tend to think that John's intent was to indicate purpose in this case, because immediately, look there in verse 39, he says something very much like that. For this reason, they could not believe. They could not believe for the purpose that it had been prophesied. Not to mention, there's more. There's this little clue found in the Isaiah passage itself that belief is a matter, first and foremost, of divine activity. The prophet asked, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To whom has it been revealed? That's significant. Belief is not just a matter of smarts or opportunity or superior moral character. There must first be a divine work, a work of revelation. I heard a preacher say about 30 years ago, whosoever will may come, the problem is whosoever won't. Nicodemus, the great teacher of the Jews, came sneaking in at night to see Jesus, hoping he could gain some kind of friendly rapport with him. But Jesus cut him off and told him he would never see the kingdom of God unless he was first born again, born from above. He would need to first experience the spiritual regeneration that only God through His Spirit can give. Second example, in Acts 16, Paul was preaching the gospel in Philippi, and Luke says that a woman named Lydia was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the gospel. Apart from the revealing power of God, all are consigned by the darkening power of sin to unbelief. Dr. Johnson used to say, men need spectacles, the spectacles of the Holy Spirit. And so likewise, I think, from John's perspective here in our passage, there was something a little more than consequence taking place. There was divine purpose. By withholding those spectacles of revelation, the Jews were consigned to unbelief. And just to make that clear, let me illustrate again from another passage in the New Testament, in Matthew 13. Jesus' disciples come up to him. They want to know, why are you always teaching in parables? Why don't you just say these things plainly? We connect with that. You know, when we want somebody in the workplace to tell us what they want us to do, we don't want them to speak in these platitudes and going around behind corners. Just tell us straightforward. So they ask him, why don't you say things more plainly? And his answer is the sovereignty of God in revealing truth to sinners. Jesus says in verse 11 of Matthew 13, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. That's a profound thing for Jesus to have said. To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, and here we go again, this time it's Jesus in his own words, he says, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, and then the Lord proceeds to quote from this same text that we're about to come to in our passage, Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. You'll keep on hearing, but will not understand. You'll keep on seeing, but will not see, etc. Jesus seems to be saying that he speaks in parables so that those to whom belief had not been granted will be unable to understand. Again, the idea is of purpose. Now, at the same time, while we say that, we must be careful. We must emphasize at the same time the other side of the equation, human responsibility, the moral responsibility of all people to believe in the truth about Jesus. I wouldn't want anyone in this room to leave today without a firm belief in both, a firm belief in God's sovereignty in things having to do with our salvation, but also together with human responsibility to believe in Jesus. One of the effects of sin is that it blinds one to truth. But that doesn't take away one's responsibility to be true and to believe truth. John certainly doesn't minimize that responsibility. His entire gospel, isn't it, in some sense, an appeal to individuals to exercise their wills and believe the truth about Jesus. That's the reason he wrote the book in the first place. Man and woman without Christ is a guilty sinner, and God calls sinners to repent and find forgiveness only in the work of his Son. So when you and I speak to unbelievers, we must use every means at our disposal to try to convince them of the truth of the gospel and underscore their responsibility to respond in faith. The unconverted are in the position they're in because of sin and disobedience. And that they remain in unbelief is so in spite of all that God has done to reveal the truth about himself to them. And that explains this kind of incredulous tone of both John and Isaiah. John says, though he had done so many signs among them, they were not believing in him. Still, Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Hardly anybody. Someone has called it unbelievable unbelief. And throughout this gospel, we've seen John and Jesus underscore the seriousness, the deathly seriousness of the decision that faced the Jews in the person of the Lord. From the very beginning, John set forth the confrontation. Chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. I look back at our lessons in the gospel and some of the titles that I put on them, and almost all of them held out in some fashion a call to believe in Jesus, to trust in him. Judging Jesus was one of them. Who is Jesus was another. The Jews were responsible to receive and believe in their Messiah when God sent him. Instead, they rejected him. But now we have God in John explaining that the hand of God was in even that, even in their unbelief. It was to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 1. That's how John first explains it. But then he goes even further in verses 39 through 41 to explain that Jewish unbelief was the result also of the judicial hardening of God as prophesied in another place by Isaiah in Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. Verse 39, "For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I healed them." So here then is this sliver of Old Testament prophecy that Jesus and the writers of the New Testament made such use of. And if we are to understand it, we must remember the context of that great sixth chapter of Isaiah. God had granted Isaiah to see this vision of the Lord God himself on his throne. The train of his robe is filling the temple. He's lofty, he's exalted, emanating holiness and glory to such an extent that Isaiah could not stand before this great God, and resulting, as one would expect, in Isaiah's profound horror at being there. "Woe is me," he cries, "for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." There was God in all his transcendent majesty, and Isaiah could not bear the glory. And you remember then that one of the seraphim, this angelic being, came with a coal from the altar, significantly, touched Isaiah's mouth with it, and his iniquity was taken away and his sin forgiven. Prepared then by that merciful act, Isaiah is in the grateful posture of readiness to serve the Lord, so that when the Lord sounds the invitation, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Isaiah responds immediately, "Here I am. Send me." And so he's commissioned. But, as one of the commentators put it, with the chilling prospect of being ignored, scorned, and rejected by the people to whom he is to speak. God commands Isaiah to undertake this ministry in the full knowledge that the results are going to be negative. Indeed, such preaching to the people will invoke a negative response and is in some sense the cause of the negative response. But if we're to understand such a seemingly strange thing, we must remember the long lead-in to this scene from history. It followed centuries of God's continually beckoning the people of Israel to repent of their sin and their idolatry, to place their trust in the Lord God alone and enjoy the promised blessings from him, with the monotonous result of Israel rejecting God's gracious pleas. It had been a numbingly recurring pattern leading now to this, leading now to maybe the not so strange commission of Isaiah. The Lord's purpose in sending Isaiah in part was to judicially harden Israel so that they would not respond to the message and be healed. And this is how verse 10 of Isaiah 6 reads. You don't have to turn there. "Render," this is a command, it's an imperative, Isaiah 6, verse 10. "Remember the heart, render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Now that's a difficult thing to accept that God would actually send a messenger, not for saving purposes necessarily, but to harden those who would hear. But the background has been the continued invitations to Israel with saving intent to come and obey God and enjoy his blessings. And now the Apostle John, here's the application. Now the Apostle John is interpreting what is going on in his day as a fulfillment of sorts of the same kind of hardening from God. But significantly, note this, in the same context of repeated gracious invitations to believe and be blessed. Just above in our passage, look there in verse 35 and 36. Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light." And then here it is, "so that darkness will not overtake you. While you have the light, walk in the light, believe in the light." The same thing had been going on with Jesus as had occurred over the centuries with the Jewish people. They would not believe and be saved. And John interprets their unbelief in the same way. Their eyes eventually were darkened so that they could not believe. But God had a great purpose in it, so great was his purpose that Jesus himself could say in the face of the cross, "Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The unbelief of the Jews led directly to the glory of the cross. Well, this idea of hardening and glory combined ought to ring a bell in those of you reading through the Bible again this year. Surely you've come to those opening verses in the book of Exodus where God appeared to Moses, told him that he was sending him to Pharaoh to induce him to let the people of Israel go and leave Egypt. And you remember that God told him in chapter 3, verse 19 of Exodus, that he already knew the king of Egypt would not allow them to leave. He said he would harden his heart so that he would not let them leave. And even after he had brought them out, this was interesting, I looked back a couple of weeks ago, even after he had brought them out in the Exodus, he continued to harden Pharaoh's heart for the express purpose, he said, chapter 14, verse 4, that he would be honored through Pharaoh's disobedience. So there is that combination of, again of judicial hardening and God's glory or honor being manifested in it. The Apostle Paul, then we're shifting, used Pharaoh as his own example in Romans chapter 9 of how God is just in having mercy on whom he would have mercy and hardening whom he would harden. Romans 9 verse 17, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed through the whole earth.'" Now that bothers people, and I understand why. I think we're being disingenuous if we try to act like that's not a difficult thing for our minds to grasp. God said he raised up this man, Pharaoh, for that very purpose, so that he would be hardened and so that God would be honored through that. But two considerations help us to accept this, to understand it. One is the foundational idea that the glory of God is the greatest good. Nothing is more important. That's fundamental. Sinful people, we don't like that necessarily. We have trouble getting our arms around that. But nothing is more important. Nothing is greater than that God be glorified. But the other thing is that the Bible says not just that God hardened Pharaoh, but also that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. There are about as many times in the biblical text that say Pharaoh hardened his own heart as the ones that say God hardened his heart. So we see his own culpability in what happened. God graciously raised up Moses to go to Pharaoh in all this grace and give Pharaoh the opportunity to heed the will of God in letting Israel go. But Pharaoh refused to listen. You read those chapters, it's crazy. In the face of all these miraculous acts that God did. He kept hardening his heart. And there again are these two parallel realities that seem, in our limited vision, to never really meet. They seem contradictory. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. J.I. Packer, rather famously, I think, in his book Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, called this conundrum an antinomy. An antinomy, he said, is an apparent incompatibility between two apparent truths. An antinomy exists when a pair of principles stand side by side, seemingly irreconcilable, yet both undeniable. So the decision that we are faced with is either to deny the reality of both, to accept one and deny the other, or accept them as being compatible, no matter how inadequate our own reasoning is to fully understand. If we cannot reconcile them ultimately in our own minds, we must be content to bow before the Lord and worship Him, acknowledging that all His ways are perfect and good. We may not comprehend the message perfectly. Nevertheless, they are God's Word, and by faith, we know they are compatible. I'm reminded of Dr. Waltke's illustration of the keyhole, looking through the keyhole, and you think you see everything. Keyhole theology, he called it. We don't see everything. God sees everything. God is sovereign in these matters, and this passage we are studying attributes it all to the sovereign will of God. But His sovereignty is never again pitted against human responsibility. When John quotes Isaiah saying that God has blinded their eyes, he doesn't mean to imply that this blinding has taken place without the will or against the will of these people. It was in complete harmony with their will. God sent His Son. What did He do? He went to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He offered them salvation over and over in Himself. He sent His apostles out to offer truth and salvation. God sent Isaiah to the people of Israel. He proclaimed salvation in the Lord. He offered them a way of escape from judgment. God works out His will in a way that is missionary throughout. But the fact is, according to the Bible, sin has so infected the human race, it's rendered us unable to deliver, to believe, apart from the intervening grace of God. And that's the idea behind the biblical doctrine of election. It's that of His own free will, God has graciously chosen to elect some to salvation and sovereignly grant to them the grace needed to be able to believe. That's regeneration. And without that grace, we are unable to believe. And so while John can say, as he does here in verse 39, that they cannot believe, the Apostle Paul can also say that it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. So where there is free grace election, there is also, because of sin, the opposite, what theologians have come to call reprobation, which is the understanding that God passes by those who are not saved, sovereignly declining to elect them to salvation. And yet an important thing to remember is that in declining to elect them, the lost are not made to disbelieve by God. They do that by themselves. I need to finish, and I want to read Zechariah 7, verse 11 through 13. Note the times the Lord uses they. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint, so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And just as He called, they would not listen. So they called, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. Perhaps there's someone here this morning, I hope not, like these people of old, whom the Lord is calling, but you are not listening. You have no one to blame but yourself. No one is apart from God, but that His or her own will is behind it. And even now, Jesus, in grace, holds out the invitation. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise Him up on the last day. Well, I was going to say something about verse 41, and for the sake of time, I'm not. We talked about this. We spoke on this last Sunday night, but one of the important things about verse 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him, is that when Isaiah saw the Lord on his throne, he saw Jesus Christ there. When Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord filling the temple, I believe he saw the cross. I believe he saw our Savior giving himself for us. Well, some do believe. There's always a remnant who are drawn to faith. And John, in verses 42 and 43, describes some rulers who believed in Jesus, but they kept it a secret out of concern for their own well-being. He said, "Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. They loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God." This is what John does. In the opening chapter, he did the same thing. He's always careful when describing widespread unbelief to say that there is a remnant. There are those who believe. In chapter 1, verse 11, he said, "He came to his own, and those who are his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." And now he seems to express much the same thing in this troubling report of this massive Jewish unbelief. He says, "Nevertheless, many of the rulers did believe in him." But is there such a thing, I ask you, as secret believer? Is there such a thing as that? That's the question we're faced with here, because that's what John implies. These so-called believers were not confessing Jesus openly for fear of the consequences. They loved the glory of men rather than the glory from God. So the question arises, is he describing true believers? And I think it's worth the minute I'm spending on it, because people wonder about this. And here's my answer. You waiting for it? I don't think we can say for sure. On the one hand, he uses the kind of language that he uses throughout the book to describe true believers, and the way he introduces them makes us think they're true believers. He's been talking about unbelief, and then he says, "Nevertheless, many believed in him." On the other hand, it's hard to reconcile the idea of professing believers who don't profess. Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 8, "Everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Ultimately, I would say that it is impossible to be a believer without confessing. But perhaps what John is saying here is just that, that for a tense period, these believers blanched in the face of danger. They failed in their testimony. And the reason for that is the same reason that you and I often fail in our own testimony, that for in a weak moment of sin, we fear, we love the approval of the world more than we love the approval of God. If they were truly believers, I know they eventually received strength from the Holy Spirit to make their confession. We think of Nicodemus at the end, Joseph of Arimathea. Well, the last verses only serve to reinforce what we've said already. Jesus offered himself as God. To see him was to see God. To hear him was to hear the words of God. And eternal life comes only through hearing and believing the word of Jesus. So two quick, very quick things in closing. Isaiah saw God's glory and he bowed before him. When we hear God's word, as we have this morning, and thus are presented with his glory, though we may not fully understand it, nevertheless, like Isaiah before us, we must bow before him in worship. His word is truth. His word is glorious. And secondly, we're given in Isaiah's example, I think, an encouragement to serve the Lord. What an amazing servant of Christ. What an amazing servant of the Lord God in heaven. God gave him a task. It was, in his eyes, perhaps in anyone's eyes, a fruitless task. He gave him service that implied he was going to fail in it. And yet he was obedient to the end. He was a faithful servant. And the same for us. Each one of us, we have a gift from God. He's given us tasks to perform. And no matter how weak we may be, no matter how reluctant and lacking confidence we may be, God wants us to be like Isaiah and go in obedience and serve him. We have a great example in this great prophet who was faithful to the Lord. I'm glad that God is sovereign. I'm glad that belief really ultimately, though it's my decision, I'm glad it's in his hands, because if it were not for that, I'd be in unbelief. I wouldn't be in this room with you today. Oh, Father, thank you for opening my heart. Thank you, Lord, for granting me to hear and listen and understand. And I thank you for all these people here who are the same as me. You have given them new birth. You've caused them to be born again. The wind blows. We don't know where it comes from, which direction it's going to blow. And so is your Spirit. He came upon us and he opened our heart to understand these things. How grateful we are. May we, Lord, see your glory in this. And as we see your glory, may we, like Isaiah, be zealous to follow after you, to heed your call for us. May our church be characterized as a body of believers who are like that. We love to serve you. No matter our weaknesses, no matter our deficiencies, we say, here I am, send me. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.